James chapter 2 and verse 10. We want to begin our study with this statement that you found there in James chapter 2 and verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So, does that mean if I commit adultery, I'm now guilty of murder? I know that's not the case. Because David committed adultery, but David was not guilty of idolatry. So I know it can't mean that. This letter is written to Christians, but based on the nature of the contents of it, it seems like it was early on, and thus Jewish Christians. And that somewhat sets the tenor of the things that he talks about in this particular letter. In fact, we're in the midst of a context that begins in verse 1. There's really a thread that runs through the whole book, but we'll look at it for just a moment. But the context of this particular section begins in verse 1. I mentioned in our lesson this morning, we would talk about a church that had an assembly where they treated with contempt someone based on their social status. That's what you have in chapter 2. Verse 1, you see they're proud of their faith. If you ask them if they were Christians, without any hesitancy, they would say yes. He said, "Brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." You see back in chapter 1, verse 26, they deemed themselves religious. In chapter 3, you'll see many of them deemed themselves as competent teachers. And so this is a group of people that were proud of their faith, and they evidently would come together in an assembly for worship. But you see in verse 2 what was going on. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and say to the poor man, "You stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world?" Mark out the word "to be." It's not in the text, as you can see. He didn't choose people who are poor to be rich in faith. He chose whether poor or rich or middle class. The point is, he chose the poor of the world, rich in faith. That's the idea. And heirs of the kingdom. They're there by God's decree and choice. And you make a mistake when you hold such people in contempt and do not treat them with the proper degree of respect as fellow saints. And so, down in verse 9, he uses this term that we usually apply to this section, if you show partiality. Now, this business of showing partiality, do you show partiality? Why, sure you do. I hope you do. I hope Jeff shows more partiality to Lisa than to other women. Sure you do. And if you're a banker and one fella comes in and he has no money, no checking account. He's driving an old car that barely made it. He has no security. And he wants to borrow $10,000. But you got another man that comes in. He's got a checking account, a savings account. He seems like he's financially responsible. You're the banker. You're in the loan department. Do you show partiality? Well, sure you do. And so showing partiality, verse 9, must be interpreted in the light of the context. And the context is dealing with showing partiality when it's unjust. And when it's unjust in this particular setting, it's when it's partiality among saints based on their social status or financial status. That should never be a consideration as to our esteem of a fellow saint and our attitude toward them or our treatment of them. So when you read verse 10, it's in that setting. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point. The stumbling in one point in this particular text is the matter of showing unjustified partiality among saints. Now, what's this about keeping the whole law and yet stumbling in one point? What law is he talking about? Again, we go to the context. Verse 8 and verse 11 tell you what the law is. So we read verse 10, but what law is he talking about? Verse 8, if you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And then verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you commit murder, but But if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. That is, the second greatest law, love your neighbor as yourself. And so, that's the context of verse 10. You can't choose the parts of the specific applications of the law of love your neighbor that you deem important and ignore the rest. So I know the Bible teaches to love your neighbor, and I know that means you can't murder, and I know that means you can't commit adultery, and I know that means you can't steal, and I know that means you can't covet. But you must make application also to how you treat your fellow man, particularly in this case, a fellow saint. And that's the stumbling in one point, in one part. This text has been likened unto, you know, when you say you stumble in one point, then you become guilty of all. I've weighed this analogy. I'm not sure it's going to work in every case, but maybe this is a good analogy. It's like a vase. If you break a vase, you break it all. I don't know if that's a good analogy or not. But I do, I think, understand the concept because of the next word in the next verse. For he who said. The fact is, any part of the specifics of the responsibility of love your neighbor, all are based upon the same lawgiver, on the same authority. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. And respect for the lawgiver demands respect for every part of that law. And so, stumbling in one point makes you a transgressor. And that's clearly what he says in verse 9. He says, you're convicted by the law as transgressors, and that's what he says in verse 11. You become a transgressor of the law. A man can be sent to jail, although he's kept 99% of the laws, 99% of the time. He can be sent to jail for breaking one law one time because he's a transgressor. He's a violator of the law. He's a law breaker. And so, in application to this particular setting, he's talking to these Christians who felt good about their faith. They did come together to worship, did they not? They were viewing themselves as competent teachers, but they saw no problem with how they treated a fellow saint based on social status. And he's trying to get these people to examine themselves about this matter. And you can't count your assemblies and your ability to teach, and whatever else you may view that you may put in the plus column and just kind of ignore how you treat your fellow man. You can't do that. And this was a problem, if I'm correct about this letter being to Jewish Christians. This was a problem with the Jewish people throughout their history. We're going to look at one Old Testament passage in the course of our study tonight, and we're going to do that right now, and that's Micah chapter 6. So if you look over at Micah chapter 6, and I have several that I could reference, but we're not going to do that. This will be sufficient. If you want to do some further study on it, I'll give you some other references. You ask me about it. But there's just in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Micah, in Amos, you see the same concept. But I want to go with you to Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You recognize each one of these things that he's been talking about are acts of worship. They're things that they might do when they come to the temple that declares their faith in God, their devotion to Him. But now note verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. All the sacrifices they may offer, put it in our context, all the songs we may sing, all the checks we may put in the contribution plate, all the times we may take of the memorial supper, will not sacrifice for doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. Now, as you look through the book, you see some specifics of this. Look down at verse 10 through 12, for example. Is there yet a man in the wicked house along with the treasures of wickedness and a sharp measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? So, I go to church, I bring my offering, I bring the oil for the sacrifice, the firstborn is set aside for God. But on Monday, in their case, that would be maybe Saturday, on Sunday, on the day of the week which business is transacted, fellow wants to buy from me, so I got some wheat here, and I'm going to sell it to him by, let's say, by weight. I've got different measures. I got one weight that I buy with. It's a heavy weight. I got one weight that I sell with. It's a lighter weight. In other words, if I sell to you, I'm going to sell to you using the lighter weight because I'm not going to give you as much as what you think you're getting. But if I want to buy, I'm going to use the heavy weight, and that way I'll get more than really what I'm paying for. But when it comes time for sacrifices, I'm going to offer the sacrifices. And that was the problem with these people that Micah is prophesying to. In verse 12, he said, the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So the rich men would be oppressive. They would use their riches and their position to misuse and mistreat others. Go back to chapter 2 and you'll see more of this. Look in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. For when morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them. And houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man, and in his inheritance. Now these are the same people that offer these multiple sacrifices. These are the same people that would be incensed and insulted if you said you don't believe in God or worship God. But they figured out ways to mistreat people, to oppress people that they could. And you look down at verse 8. Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You stripped the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. They mistreated their own people. They became their own people's enemy the way they treated them. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. So women were vulnerable. They maybe had no one to defend them. They could take advantage of them. But that was okay. They offered sacrifices. They offered for the firstborn. They proclaimed their faith in God. This is true throughout the Old Testament prophets. Evidently, that's what you have here in the book of James. You have people who are so proud of their faith, they do assemble for worship, but they thought nothing of mistreating this saint over here that's poor, that maybe can't afford the kind of clothes you have, and treating him with contempt while paying special honor to the one who is of a different social class. Look, it's not just in James chapter 2 that you see this. You see it throughout the book. For example, go back to chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, what's said in contrast to that? In contrast to a person proclaiming their faith and their religion, this is pure and undefiled religion. In the sight of God our Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He's not saying that's all there is to religion, as some people would want to make this verse, by any means. True religion involves worship. True religion involves respect for authority. True religion involves the memorial to our Lord's death. But he's dealing with this specific problem, that they claim to be religious, but would ignore the orphans and the widows who were in need. And it's a farce. He said, you can't do that. It makes your religion vain and worthless. Look again in James chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, we're reading chapter 2, 1 through 13. Well, verse 14, we're very familiar with. But it follows this thread and these people's way of thinking. Verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? And you're going to see that throughout the book. The idea of what they say, what they talk about versus what they do. Man says he has faith, but he has no works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no deeds, is dead, being by itself. Are these the only deeds of faith? Is not coming to worship a deed of faith? Is not putting money in the treasury to support the gospel a deed of faith? Yes, he's dealing with these readers and their particular problem. That they were confusing the idea of, I can go to church and I can keep the laws I deem important, but I can ignore those that are not of importance to me. You can't do that. And you've got to treat your fellow man right, because it's the same lawgiver that made them all. Look over in chapter 5. You see this thread again. Chapter 5, verse 1. Evidently, among James' readers, there were two extremes. There were very rich people and there were poor people. Now, there may have been a middle class, I don't know, but there were certainly rich people and poor people. This is not unusual in the church at Ephesus. You find Paul telling Timothy to admonish the rich. There were rich people in the church at Ephesus. And you find this in other churches as well as obviously poor people. And that's just the makeup of communities and societies. But it was certainly true in James' readers. Now, chapter 5, 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted, and their rust will become witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Note, it says, verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which have been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. He doesn't resist you. He doesn't have the money to resist you. He doesn't have the lawyers to resist you. He doesn't have the ability to resist you. Now, whether or not all these rich people were Christians, I don't know, but the indications are that it's very possible that some of those were those who were professing this faith. But again, the lesson is, there is no substitute for the proper regard for our fellow man, regardless of his social status. You know, as I was working on this lesson, it's, I guess, keen to me because I know of circumstances, current circumstances in other places, I'll not call names, where there are those who would consider themselves Christians, where they go to church, maybe their parents go to the same church, but they think nothing about mistreating or oppressing maybe one of the members of the congregation in a financial way or in a business transaction, and oftentimes knowing they can't do anything about it. And I'll tell you what, brethren, that's shameful. It's shameful sometimes when people of the world will treat you better than those who wear the same name you do, who are supposed to be Christians. We ought to be models of justice and fairness in our treatment of our fellow man. You know, I've been reading from the book of Micah, but turn over to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 23. We move on down the stream of time from the time of Micah, and you're going to see this even in the time of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Isn't that great? Very careful to tithe even the smallest spices. But look, he says, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And so, it's fine to tithe, but it's not fine to tithe if you're unjust and unmerciful and you're not true to your word in the way you treat your fellow man. And so, these are the weightier matters of the law. And sometimes we put more emphasis on the details rather than the law of love, the second greatest law. And that law is a love of neighbor, true. But you see James applying it to how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are our neighbors. And the fact is, we ought to esteem them and treat them even better than neighbors because we have a dual relationship to them. Paul referred to that in Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. And so while you ought to do good to all men, and that's not talking about putting money somewhere, how you treat them, your attitude toward them. And you ought to do good to all men. By the way, in that context, he also based it on the second greatest law, if you go back in chapter 5. But you ought to especially treat those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ with this kind of regard. You know, here in our text in James chapter 2, this chapter and chapter 1, and I'll come back to chapter 1 in just a moment. But here in chapter 2 and in verse 12, he talks about the law of liberty. Now, there's the second greatest law, the law of love, but then he talks about the law of liberty. And I don't know what these brethren thought. I don't know if they thought because of this great law that set them free from sin, they had the liberty to mistreat their fellow man. Maybe so. I don't know. But this same law that gives us freedom, which we'll talk about more in just a moment, is also the law that judges us. You can hold your finger here at James because we're coming back. But look over at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and look at verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, I find that an interesting statement that he doesn't say according to the law, which it is according to the law, but he uses the term gospel. Even in the gospel message Paul preached, it included the concept of judgment. Look, he said, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Look, we're familiar with Matthew 25. When Jesus comes back and sits on the judgment seat on the throne, judging all the nations. And you remember what he, in that particular scene, judged men for. He put some on the left and some on the right. And you remember the criteria of judgment. It's how you treated his brothers. That is, Christians. So the same law that gives liberty will judge us if we do not treat our fellow man right. Look over at Romans chapter 13. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to say, I do. But it's those particulars. It's the day-by-day application as to how I treat my fellow man. Think about him. That is the test as to whether I do. Verse 8 through 10. Look at verse 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So, verse 8. Owe nothing except to love one another. And what that means is, I will not do my neighbor wrong. I will not do that which hurts my neighbor. Now, specifics, verse 9. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why is the law against adultery? It hurts your neighbor. Why the law against murder? It hurts your neighbor. Why the law against stealing? If that's the why, it applies to anything that will hurt my neighbor, wouldn't it? The law is fulfilled in these specific commandments. And so he said in verse 10, love therefore is the fulfillment of the law. This is not an emotional love. This is the love that thinks about my conduct and my speech and my attitudes and how I treat my fellow man and regulates my conduct. So you and I may go to church, we may consider ourselves Christians, and we may have been baptized into Christ, but that will not guarantee that we will not be judged for our attitude and conduct toward our fellow man. Now I want to go back as we reach the end of our lesson, go back to this law of liberty. I told you it was mentioned twice in the book, in his letter, 2:12, but he mentioned it earlier in 1:25. So look back in chapter 1, verse 25. He who looks intently at the perfect law. Now, the law that he's discussing, you see back in verse 18, is the law that gave you life. In other words, it's the law by which you are saved. And that's what he says in verse 21. It's able to save your souls. So it's when you think of law, you may think of authority and restraint. But here's a law that actually gives you life and will save your soul. The highest degree of law, now law is designed to restrain, to control, but the highest degree of law would be a law that sets me free from my failures to obey it, my transgressions, and set me free from that guilt. That's why it's called in verse 25, the law of liberty, the perfect law. You're not talking about completed revelation. That's the way I used to make it mean. No, he's talking about it's a law that gives liberty. Yes, it is a completed revelation, the 27 books of the New Testament. That's not his context. It's a law that gives liberty. That's a beautiful concept. Just hold your finger right here and go. Besides, we've already looked at verse 18 and 21. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Remember over here it says it brought you forth. It saved your soul. Verse 21. Over here he said, It's life in Christ Jesus, and you're free from the law of sin and the consequences of it, death, the penalty. You're free. This law sets you free. But having said that, what do these readers need to understand? Go back to James chapter 1, verse 25. We'll start back up in verse 22. So back up in verse 20. Well, let me start back up in 21 so we'll get that context. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So there's a ceasing of some practices that's got to take place for this law to accomplish its work. But then he says, prove yourselves doers of the word. Is that not the same word as verse 21? The same word as verse 18? It is. What he's saying is this word that sets you free is a word that demands obedience. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We said that these people had this view of themselves. We're religious. We go to church. We're teachers. We're wise, chapter 3. They're self-deluded about their true status before God. You see that in verse 26. He said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. He's self-deceived. So back up here in our text, he said, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed. Okay, here's the perfect law. It gives liberty. Who's going to get what this law offers? This man will be blessed. It's the obedient man. He looks at the law and simply doesn't proclaim his liberty and his faith and his religion. He's trying to practice that law. And that includes, it's not the all of it, but it includes, verse 27, visiting the orphan and widows. It includes chapter 2, not being unfairly impartial based on social status. It includes chapter 2, verse 14, if you see somebody in need, that you're active to do something about that. It includes in chapter 3, having the right attitude as a teacher. It includes over here in chapter 5, treating people that you owe something the proper way. And on we could go. The right attitude toward our fellow man. It was a lesson needed in the first century, and it's a lesson needed today. I want to conclude with two verses, one from chapter 5, verse 16. As I was thinking about the thread of the book of James and what he's dealing with, note verse 16 of chapter 5. He said, therefore confess your sins to one another. Now, Roman Catholicism uses this for auricular confession. You go to the priest and confess your sins. Nothing in the text here or anywhere in the New Testament about it. He says, confess your sins to one another. I have to wonder when I read that. Would a rich man, one who was so proud of his religion, could he be brought to an awareness of his failure and go to the poor man of a low social class and say, I'm sorry? I did you wrong. And on the other hand, what would be the reaction of the one to whom he confessed? He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, would you pray for him? Would you say, yeah, you are wrong. You mistreated me. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. That's it. And pray for one another. That's the attitudes that ought to be present among brethren. Look down at verse 19. My brethren, if anyone of you strays from the truth and one turns him back. That's what James is trying to do. Wake these brethren up. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, James didn't issue a judgment of their eternal destiny, but there's certainly some solemn warnings in this book. And if they didn't turn from that attitude, that course of conduct, you have to wonder about the security of their eternal destiny. And so the intent of James's letter and our lesson tonight is to help us to examine ourselves and not be guilty of mistreating our fellow man. Sometimes people ask me, what gave you reason for this particular lesson? I want to assure you it's not because of anybody in this audience that I'm aware of that has mistreated or is mistreating their fellow man. I don't know of anything like that, so I'm not preaching this lesson for that purpose. But I know it would be easy for us to be guilty of that if we're not careful. And we need to be warned about it. And we ought to be the models of justice and mercy and faithfulness in our words and our actions, and especially to those who are our brethren. We're going to sing the song that Matt has selected as a song of encouragement and invitation. If we can assist someone in serving the Master, then let it be known as together we stand and sing.